Are you ready to get into the Word tonight? All right, let's pray for the Word. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for the spirit of worship that's in our hearts before it ever comes out of our mouths. Thank you for this wonderful time spent just worshiping at your feet tonight. And we trust that that is going to help to condition our hearts for what comes next, Lord, where you speak to us through the pages of your Word, through your powerful Word, through your living Word. We ask that you would use the gift of preaching and teaching, Lord, whatever gift of the Spirit tonight that you want to use, we pray that you would use it, that your Son would be glorified, that the church would be edified in the name of Jesus. Amen. Pardon me. Exodus 4 tonight, we're going to pick up at verse 13, which is the verse we made it to last Wednesday. Not too often do we only get 12 verses on a Wednesday night. That's a Sunday morning thing, really, but, well, it happened last week. We're going to try to finish this chapter 4 of Exodus tonight. No guarantees, of course, because there is a lot to go through, and I'm going to have to move a little bit quick. So you're going to have to listen quick and think quick, but I think we can do this. We're nearing the end of our Lord's conversation with Moses from the burning bush. The Lord was trying to call Moses. Moses was trying to make excuses to finagle his way out of that call. And we covered four of the excuses already that Moses has given to the Lord. And we've seen that the Lord has met each excuse of Moses, or each fear of Moses, or each concern of Moses, however you want to look at it. God has met every single one of them with comfort, confirmation, and sometimes even promises of how the Lord is going to rectify the concern or the fear of Moses. Excuse number one was this: I'm a nobody. And the Lord said, don't matter, I'm going to be with you. That's beside the point. Excuse number two, Moses said, I don't even know enough about you, Lord. I don't even know your name. We're not on a first name basis. The Lord said, how about this? Here's my name. Excuse number three, Lord, what if they don't believe me? They're probably just not going to believe me anyway. And the Lord said, they will, Moses, they will. They will listen to your voice. But on top of that, I'll give you some miraculous signs to perform. That's going to help you with your courage. That's going to help them with their faith. Excuse number four, this is the one I give to the Lord all the time. Lord, I'm just not a good orator. I'm just not a good public speaker. And the Lord didn't give him, you know, lousy counsel like, well, just try to imagine everyone in their underwear. No. The Lord told Moses, it doesn't matter what you think about your public speaking. The Lord said what? I'm the maker of mouths. Moses, I made all mouths, and I'll be with your mouth, and I'll teach you what to say. But no matter what the Lord countered with, Moses just wasn't listening to the truth. It was a debate where, nah, you know what? I'm not going to go there. It's too raw. So we come now to the fifth and final excuse, or if you just want to look at it in reality, the final refusal of Moses to accept the call of God and begin to move forward in the call of God. Verse 13, but he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. You know, if you let a person talk long enough, they're going to eventually end up blurting out what their true intentions are. And Moses has conversated with the Lord long enough that we finally get to the bottom of it. We finally get to hear the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter is that Moses just does not want to do this. Lord, pick someone else. Pick a better candidate. Send someone else. Pick the right guy. I'm not the right guy. Let someone else do it. Now, maybe you didn't pick up on it because it's real subtle, but did you notice that Moses pulled one of those Simon Peter things from the New Testament where he calls the Lord, but then promptly refuses what the Lord is saying? We've covered this before. I always love this topic. There in Acts 10, The Lord told Peter in a vision to eat meat that was previously unclean to the Jews. And what did Peter say? Not so, Lord. And then we have in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus prophesying of his death to his disciples. And after he gives that bombshell, Simon Peter pulls the Lord aside. This really happened. You can read this right there in Matthew chapter 16, right around verse 20. Peter pulls the Lord aside, and Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." So it was another one of those not so Lords, right? So wait a minute, Peter. Wait a minute, Moses. Is he Lord or are you Lord? Because from my understanding, with his title being Lord, that means he's in control and you're not. He's in control and we're not. So you really can't call him Lord and then refuse to do what he says or say that what he says is wrong, false, and not going to happen. The Lord said as much to the crowd there in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Jesus said this, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" So you can't have it both ways. Either he's Lord and he's calling the shots, or you're running your own thing and you're calling your own shots. But you can't have it both ways. So just let that germinate for a little bit, for a few days, maybe throughout the week. And if you'll let that germinate, if you'll let that really soak in and start to sprout in you, maybe that will catch you the next time you go to pray one of those prayers. "Lord, I can't do what you say. Lord, I can't go where you call me. Lord, that's not going to work as you're speaking to it in my spirit." Maybe you'll catch yourself at the right word. The right word to catch yourself is the word Lord. So when you start to make that prayer or that statement to the Lord, "Lord, I can't do what you say," you'll catch yourself right there at the word Lord. Lord, I was going to say something else, but then I remembered you're the Lord and I'm not. So I'm changing my prayer. "Lord, I'll go. Lord, I'll listen. Lord, I'll obey." Verse 14. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." And listen, just being real here, rightfully so. Because Moses is not just being humble. We've well discovered that. Moses is not being humble. He left that a long time ago. Moses is being disobedient. And as much as the Lord loves Moses and wants to use the life of Moses, as much as the Lord loves you and wants to use your life for his good, when we reach the point of disobedience, we just freeze the Lord in his tracks and we disable him from working in our lives. Because it's not that he can't, it's just that he won't push past that. You know how he feels about our own free will and our own choice. He gives that to us. So when we refuse, when we begin to be stubborn or disobedient or rebellious, the Lord just calls it off and he can't work. And when something this huge is pending in the plan of God, and think about this, and if you're the one holding back millions of people from being delivered from bondage into God's glorious freedom, then that's a pretty big deal. And that just might yank on one of the nerves of the Lord. So God is angry with Moses. Don't be surprised to read it. Reading on in verse 14. "And he said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well.'" Remember verse 10. Moses said, "I'm not eloquent. I don't like the whole public speaking thing, Lord. Not good at it. I wouldn't make a good spokesman." And once again, how many times now we've seen it, the Lord is accommodating a concern of Moses. The Lord did not have to do this. This is all, you know, just so far above what the Lord really needed to do here. But the Lord once again accommodates one of the concerns of Moses. First, he tried to encourage Moses with that message. You know, I made every mouth. I can be with you. I can speak through you. I can teach you. But that didn't work. So the Lord says, okay, plan B, right? Plan B. We're moving on to plan B. Moses wasn't biting on that whole mouth thing. So plan B, the Lord says, fine. You're still not getting out of this. I'm going to use you. I want to use you. And once we break through this initial pushback, this initial disobedience, Moses, you're going to just love the fact one day that you listened to me. So I'm still going to use you. We're going to go on to plan B. Your brother Aaron, the Lord says this, I know for a fact he is an excellent speaker. Now, I don't know if that's kind of like an allusion to the fact that God is saying, well, that's true. Moses, you really aren't a very good speaker. I was going to use you anyway, but yeah, it's true what you're saying. You got a point. Here's what I do know. Aaron, he is a good speaker. Now, that guy can deliver a discourse. So I'm going to choose Aaron, your brother, and he's going to be your assistant pastor. Reading on. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Well, isn't that coincidental and convenient? It just so happened Aaron is already on his way. That tells me the Lord always knew plan A wasn't going to go down. The Lord always knew that plan B was the direction that this thing would go in, and miraculously, wonderfully, intelligently, in a way only God could pull off. He already has that backup plan in motion. The Lord already knew what was going to happen. And I think this is something we forget a lot. I know personally that has been a recurring theme in my walk with the Lord. We tend to forget that when God is working in our hearts, and that work involves other people, that God will also be working in their hearts too. God is always working on all ends to accomplish what he's going to do. He doesn't fly by the seat of his pants and make it up as he goes. He plans ahead and he works ahead. So when you finally show up with the guts to stand in there and do what the Lord has called you to do, you're going to find that the scene has been set. All the actors are in place. Their hearts are where they need to be. God put the whole thing in motion. God worked on every end. And what he called you to and what he sent you to do, it comes to pass the way he wants it to. Now, that doesn't always mean, I'm a realist, it doesn't always mean that everything that the Lord sends us into or calls us to is a piece of cake and smooth sailing. Of course not. Sometimes those interactions that the Lord sends us into are difficult and excruciating. Sometimes they're fights and arguments. Sometimes they're rebukes. But the point is that everything is going to work out exactly as the Lord wants it to, because he's the one that sets it all in motion and works on every end. It wasn't just God working in the heart of Moses. Now we find out it was God working in the heart of Aaron too. And we're going to just keep adding check marks to this list, because that's not the end of it either. A great example of this is God calling me to pastor this church. I really felt that call in my life. I really felt the Lord working that in me. And yet I truly believe there's no way on earth this church would want me to be their pastor. I could not see it. I could not imagine it. But isn't it amazing, though, when we listened, when we obeyed, when I listened, when I obeyed, I come to find out God wasn't just working in my heart. He wasn't just speaking to me, but he was prepping the congregation here, too. Miraculously, once again, working in the hearts, working on all ends. He was preparing this fellowship, too, for me to be the pastor here. Isn't that what you see? Well, some of you aren't quite sure yet. Well, that really ruins this example. So that's just a good example of it. The Lord working on all ends to accomplish his will at the right time, bringing it all together perfectly and beautifully. Verse 15. Now you shall speak to him. And this is the Lord speaking about Aaron to Moses. This is what Moses is going to do. He's going to speak to Aaron and put the words in his mouth. And then Moses can really, truly say, Aaron, you took the words right out of my mouth. You can speak to him, put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth, Moses, when you're the one doing the speaking. And with his mouth, when Aaron is the one doing the speaking, and I will teach you what you shall do. Verse 16, so he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Verse 17, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the sign. So this is a great strategy. Aaron will be the mouthpiece of Moses to the nation of Israel. And Moses will be the mouthpiece of God to Aaron. So God will give Moses the commands. He'll give Moses the words. Moses will give those to Aaron. And then Aaron will pass those on to the nation of Israel or stand before Pharaoh, whatever the case may be. Unfortunately, that means that poor Aaron has to be the guy facing down all the risk of kickback from the messages that are going to be delivered, while Moses hides behind the curtain and says, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Poor Aaron. He's the guy taking all the heat. When I think about it, I have to admit, I really would like to have that option when we come to those really tough passages of Scripture. I'd really like to have the option to, write up the draft of the sermon notes, write up those sermon notes, hand it off to the assistant pastor and say, go get them, Tiger. Good luck. Break a leg. Or else maybe the congregation will, but good luck. And then, have that assistant pastor take all the heat. And the more I think about that, the more I really like that idea. I think we really need an assistant pastor here. Is anyone looking for a ministry position tonight? If so, see me afterwards. I think we got something just for you and me. But this arrangement, we know, is just for starters. We know what's going to happen. It won't be long before Moses realizes, hey, I can talk in front of people too. I can get in there and I can speak to the nation. I can deliver the word of God. I can deliver the commandments. I can speak before Pharaoh. I can do this too. But God is so good that in those early stages, he gives Moses the comfort to know you don't even have to worry about your oratory skills. I've got that covered. Let's just move forward with the plan so that we can see the nation delivered. Verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Keep in mind, Moses is 80 years old, just 10 years younger than Phil, He's 80 years old here. And yet he's checking in with his father-in-law before he makes the trip to Egypt. Now, maybe that seems odd to you. Maybe it seems like Moses really isn't filling his masculine role as the head of his home. But I don't see this so much as Moses asking permission as I see it as Moses seeking the blessing and the approval of his father-in-law. That's the way I see it. I think this is positive character in Moses. It's showing us a glimpse, I think, of his humility. He's a humble guy. And I also think that it is showing us Moses' respect for the family structure that the Lord has put in place. So I see this as Moses not wanting to create chaos or drama in the family. I see it as him wanting to leave on a positive note. He's respecting the family order. He's respecting his elder, even. I think that's important, too. Abraham Lincoln said when there are two men in one room and the one man is older and the one man is younger, the older man should never mention it, but the younger man should never forget it. That's true. We are to show respect to elders. And this works in both directions, the physical and the spiritual. Let me just throw two verses at you. First, two for the physical elder, and then two for the spiritual elder. And see if you don't see the Lord telling us the same thing on how to honor our elders, both of physical age and spiritual age. Leviticus 19:32, really early on in the process of the law, the Lord said, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord." I love all those Old Testament commands. The Lord gives the commands and he just says, "For I am the Lord." So we don't have to ask why. When the Lord gives laws, when the Lord gives commands, we don't have to ask why, Lord, how does this make sense? He gives the commands. And he says, "I'm the Lord. This is how it's supposed to be. I know best." And he tells us there concerning the gray-headed, honor the gray-headed. Proverbs 20:29. "The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head." Now, I'll never get to know what that's like. But if I did have a gray head, I would consider it a place, a position, a thing of honor. That's the way the scriptures always point to it and always explain it. I know our generation is infatuated with youth. So we try to do everything we can to push back the progression into old age and keep ourselves looking younger. The Bible doesn't approach life like that. The Bible says the gray head is an honorable thing. Now listen to the spiritual side of this. Spiritual elders, how are we to handle our spiritual elders? 1 Timothy 5:17. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." 1 Peter 5:5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." So we see how the Lord thinks in this area of eldership and respecting those that have more life experience than we do, and especially, it is especially important in the church that we honor those that are over us in the Lord. Now, some of you may know this, but there was an elder in the church that I was constantly butting heads with, quite a bit older than me, and it seemed like every time we had a conversation, it was to tell me something that I should do better or different. And I took it all on the chin. I didn't let it discourage me. I was very polite with him, and I would always just tell him, "Look, the Lord has spent a long time turning me into the minister that I am right now. That's life experience. That's Bible study. This is what I arrived to be right now. And maybe the future has something different, but for right now, I'm going to be myself. I'm going to do my thing. And that's just, you know, the end of it." I was polite. I was honest, but I just want to stress that even though that could be frustrating for me from time to time, not ever hearing so much the praise reports, but more so the criticisms of my ministry, instead the way I handled it was to remember what the scriptures say about the elder. And he had been serving the Lord for so many years longer than I was. And I didn't forget that. He didn't mention it. I didn't forget it. I kept that in mind. I may have felt like he was wrong 98% of the time. I'm sure he thought I was wrong 100% of the time. But the fact is, he's a spiritual elder. The Lord's been working in his heart and in his life a long time. And I would not dare to be disrespectful to that man. So, anyway, I don't know why I got into all that. It is what it is. I shared it with you. And it helps to make the point, I guess. We should respect and honor those older than us in our families, in our church. Verse 19. You older people, take those verses, show them to everyone younger than you. I've equipped you tonight. Verse 19. "Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.'" Here again, we see something we covered in the book of Genesis. when it comes to those that make themselves our enemies and consistently attack us and want to take us down and assassinate our character, does anyone happen to remember the advice I give? How do you handle your enemies that are trying to take you down and do you in? What do you do? It's real simple. We see it right here. Here's what you do. You keep doing what the Lord has called you to do, and eventually either those people or their threats will die. That's what the Lord did here for Moses. God needs to use Moses. He can't have enemies trying to take the life of Moses. So the Lord just waits Moses out in a place until the Lord gets rid of the enemies of Moses, until they die off, and then the Lord can use Moses. I think of the New Testament passage as well, where Joseph is following the dreams that the Lord has given to him, and he's going first to Bethlehem, to Egypt, and then eventually back up into Israel as the Lord is leading him. First, the Lord sent him away because there were people seeking the life of the child, Jesus, King Herod. And eventually the Lord gives another dream, and it reads just like this verse. The Lord tells Joseph in a dream, you can go back to Israel now because the people that were seeking the young child's life, they've died. And so that's what you do. You follow the Lord, you keep doing what the Lord has called you to do, and eventually either your enemies will physically, literally die, or their threats will die off and the Lord will move them off and push them off into something else. So basically, you just outlive your critics. You just outlive your enemies. You keep working. They'll keep fighting. The Lord will keep protecting, and it's all going to work out. Verse 20, then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey. Now, he's sending them to an encampment here. You're going to see that in just a few. He set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Now, this is just a tiny little point, but I happen to notice here that God now calls the rod of Moses the rod of God. I know it's a tiny little point, but from that tiny little point, I think you could draw out a pretty rich spiritual application, because the Lord has laid claim to this rod now, because God's Spirit is going to be working through this rod. And when the Lord's Spirit is working through something, it's the Lord's Spirit that gets credit. The stuff that is going to be accomplished through Moses, through this rod, through this sign, cannot be attributed to Moses anymore. It's not the rod of Moses anymore. Only to God can the work that this thing will accomplish be attributed. Now, I suppose if I had time, I could have a lot of fun making this connection for us. But suffice it to say, when you come to Christ and His Spirit starts working in you, you cannot take credit for the fruit that's going to be popping out in your life. John chapter 15. You can't do it. The Apostle Paul said, Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I that live, it's Christ that lives in me. John 15 tells us we can't do anything if we're disconnected from the vine. Jesus is the vine. If we stay connected to the vine, fruit is going to happen. And that's the same sort of thing we're seeing here. It's no longer the rod of Moses. He's not going to take credit. He's not going to get the accolades. It's the rod of God. You are no longer your own branch or your own tree. You're a branch in the Lord's vine. He's the vine. Verse 21. I wish I had more time with that, but I don't. Verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. This is important. God says, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to charge Pharaoh to let my people go. You're going to perform the signs that I gave you to perform. Pharaoh is going to refuse. God already knows that. And then God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about that statement? How do you feel about that action? God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. How about this? How do you feel about this if I read you this verse? Exodus 14:17. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about this verse? Romans chapter 9, verse 18. Therefore, God, he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. How do you feel about those statements? How do you feel about those scriptural concepts? It bothers some people, and they wonder, why would God choose to harden Pharaoh's heart just to make an example out of him? Just to show everyone there in Egypt and in Israel that he's God. Why would God use Pharaoh as a pawn like this to make a statement like this? And then they start to wonder, what if God decides to do that with me? What if God decides he doesn't like me? I guess that's what he decided with the Pharaoh, right? He didn't like the Pharaoh, so Pharaoh, I'm going to harden your heart, and then I'm going to bring about your ruin. What if the Lord decides that about me? What if the Lord decides he doesn't like me anymore? Maybe it was something I did recently, something in the past, things stacked up. The Lord just came to an end of it, decided he didn't like me anymore, and chose to harden my heart against my will. Well, Anchored Fellowship knows, and I'm so glad, Anchored Fellowship knows that there's more to this topic than just God's perspective. Everything I read to you was God's perspective. And there's one thing the Bible does is it teaches two perspectives on many issues, and they serve as tensions in the Bible. But they're good tensions. They need to be there. They stretch our thinking and they show us a broader perspective of things. They show us both God's perspective and our perspective. For example, the issue of election versus free will. How are we saved? Does God just choose for us to be saved and we have no say in the matter? That's election. Or do we have free will? Can we make up our own minds? Whosoever will. Is it our choice? That's free will. Well, those are natural, spiritual, biblical tensions that appear in the Bible, and they're both there because they are both true. It's difficult for us to wrap our mind around some of these concepts when they seem to oppose, but they don't. You guys know the issue between free will and election is simply this. God calls it election because he knew us before we existed, and he knew everything about our lives, and he knew when he chose us and elected us that we'd say yes. But our perspective in the limited, in the narrow, in the here and now is this. I heard the Lord call my name, and I came to him, and I gave him my heart, and I chose to serve him. And yeah, it's the same thing we see there in the first handful of chapters of John. The scriptures say Jesus found Philip and Andrew, and the scripture says Philip runs off and says, hey, we found the Lord. Wait, the previous verse said that the Lord found you, but you run off and you tell someone else, we found the Lord, which is true. Both. Same with election and free will, right? And now we come to this issue of the hardening of hearts, and there's two perspectives in very much the same way. From God's perspective, he's hardening the heart of Pharaoh. He's turning this guy in the direction that he wants to turn him in order to accomplish his will and bring about his glory. But there's a human perspective to it as well. What's the human perspective? The human perspective is that this was the choice of Pharaoh's heart as well. 14 times in the book of Exodus, the scriptures are going to talk to us about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And guess how it breaks down? 7 times the scriptures will tell us that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But the other 7 times, the scriptures are going to tell us that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. So there's your two perspectives. How does it work? It's this. We make our choice. We hear the call to salvation. We turn a cold shoulder to it. We walk out. We harden ourselves to the Lord's call. And the Lord ratifies our decision by doing the work in us that we're wanting to be done. And eventually what happens as we continue to choose to harden our hearts against the Lord, we eventually will reach the point where we have hardened our hearts and God has hardened our hearts, both sides of the equation, and we have been solidified and cemented in the decisions and the choices that we made over many, many years. That's what's going to happen to Pharaoh. So no, God won't take someone who's willing to come to him and willing to be obedient to him, and God won't just turn that person over to the world and harden their heart and push them away. Not going to happen. Everything that God does, he does with a willing vessel. If that's obedience to life eternal, that's with a willing vessel. If that's to disobedience into destruction, that also is with a willing vessel. So it is a scary thing to harden your heart against the Lord. Even one time, you know, I just recently, Sunday night, had a conversation with someone who wanted to come to the Lord. Some of you know who that was. And they were just chomping at the bit. I know I need to make this decision for Christ. I want to do this. I'm tired of the struggle. I want to give in to the Lord. I want to follow the Lord. I want to be saved. And so here's what I put. I wrote back. We were messaging at this stage. And I wrote back and I said, okay, how do you want to do this? If you really want me to, I can message you through this. I'd prefer a phone call where I can talk you through this. Or if you really wanted to, we could wait until tomorrow or another time and get together in person and do this. But I said this, it's my suggestion, it's my counsel that you don't wait another second to make this decision. You do this right now because the Spirit's been working on you all day. And you respond to the Spirit right now as soon as you can. You don't turn away from him. You just don't want to harden your heart even one time from the Lord, let alone over a multitude of times in the course of your life. It is a scary thing. And here are some verses to read that are about hardening of the heart. And I'm not going to read them to you. I'm going to quote them to you. And later on, if you want to pull this teaching back up and jot them down and read through them yourself, Psalm 95:8, Hebrews 3:8, Hebrews 3:15, and then Hebrews 4:7. So read those. And just understand how important it is that we don't harden our heart against the Lord's at any point. Christians can do it too. You can be a Christian that continues to harden their heart against the work that the Lord wants to do in you as a Christian. That's not a good position to be in. So be on guard for that. Verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. 23. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So the Lord is trying to move Pharaoh into the right place, but the Lord is not afraid to familiarize the Pharaoh with a law that he's going to put into the Old Testament law real soon, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, son for son. You keep my firstborn son Israel captive, I'll kill yours, the Lord says. The Lord isn't pulling any punches in this chapter. It's going to get even worse. So, where did we stop off at? Let's see. Verse 24, right? And it came to pass on the way at the encampment where Moses sent Zipporah his wife to, that the Lord met him, met Moses, and sought to kill him. Verse 25. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. Verse 26. So he let him go. In other words, God let Moses go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. What is going on here? After all the arguing, God finally gets Moses to go. And as soon as Moses gets going, we read that God is now seeking to kill Moses. What on earth is happening? First of all, this is about circumcision. God tends to take stuff pretty seriously, especially something like circumcision. That was the sign of the Old Testament covenant between God and the nation of Israel. It was mandatory. That wasn't something you skipped over or didn't do. Now, we know Moses had two sons, and we're only reading about one son that Moses had not circumcised, so we assume that he circumcised the first one and failed to circumcise the second one. We don't know why. We have no idea why it was that Moses did not circumcise one of his sons. It could have been neglect. Maybe he was putting in too many hours at the office, shepherding the sheep, and he was neglecting his spiritual duties in that role of father, head of the home. Could have been neglect. Could have been. But personally, I think that the text itself hints at something entirely different. Here's what I think happened, okay? My opinion. Speculation. Everyone got that? I cannot prove this. I am deriving this from what I believe I see in the text. I think if you'll look closely at it, you'll see the same thing. I believe that Moses likely circumcised his first son, and I think it's highly likely that that caused marital issues between him and his wife Zipporah. She was not a Hebrew. She was a pagan. So you can't expect her to be completely on board with all of the Jewish ways of spiritual life, especially something like this, the rite of circumcision. Now, the reason I say that is because it is very obvious from these verses 22 through 26 that Zipporah hated the idea of circumcision. You see that, right? She hated this, that this had to happen to her son. So I think likely what happened was Moses pushed through that first one. He got that first one circumcised, and that caused marital issues. And you can only sleep on the couch for so long, husbands. I think it's very possible that what happened was that the strife and the division that that created in the marriage, Moses wanting to lead the home as a Jewish home and Zipporah the pagan not necessarily being on board with all of the Jewish ways. And from that strife, it seems to me that Moses gave up. And Moses consented to his wife, you know, happy wife, happy life, that whole thing. All right, I want to be happy. I want to sleep in the bed sometimes. I'm going to give Zipporah her way on this one. And it seems likely to me, again, this is my opinion, this is all speculation, but it seems likely to me that it got to the point where the Lord said, Moses, before you can go in and lead the nation of Israel, I need you to have the very first basic step of Jewish life done. I need you to have both of your boys circumcised. You can't go to the nation and say obedient to God if you, Moses, as the leader, aren't first obedient to me. Practice what you preach. Practice first, then go preach. All right? So I think this reached the point where God said, Moses, I can't have you doing that, nor can I have you go stand before Pharaoh and pronounce judgment on him if you have not first exercised judgment in your own home. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, that judgment begins first in the house of God. That's where it starts. We shouldn't be worried about judging people out there. We should be focused first and foremost on judging what happens in our own life, in our own home, in our own fellowship. Judgment begins at the house of God. So Moses, judgment, rightness, it has to start here. Before you get going, before you minister, there are some things you get in place, and it's almost as if the Lord has turned to Zipporah and said, Zipporah, if you won't let Moses be the leader of this home and lead this home in the ways that I've called for him to lead this home in, then I'm going to take him from you. And then you can be the head of the home without your husband. I say that because it wasn't Moses that broke down and fulfilled the rite of circumcision, having circumcised his son. It was Zipporah that reaches the breaking point, and against her wishes, stubbornly, in resistance, in anger, she gets the thing done. She throws the foreskin right at the feet of Moses and says, "Are you bloody happy, you bloody husband? You got your way. The Lord saw to it. He pushed me into it. You got your way. The boy is circumcised." So that is the way I see it. It could be neglect. Again, I think the text is pretty rich and pretty full, lending itself in the direction of something very close to what I just shared with you. But you're free to think your own things. As long as you don't tell me about them, I'll kick you out of the church. No. No, I won't do that. So, your home, folks, your home is your primary ministry. And that cannot be neglected. It's true. Leaders shouldn't be leading the church if they're not leading their homes. This is something I struggle with all the time. Lord, am I doing well enough in my home? Am I discipling my children well enough that you're comfortable with me discipling the church? If you have kids or grandkids, that's your ministry. Those kids, those are your congregants. You're the pastor. You're their pope. And ministry has to begin at home. Discipleship has to begin at home. Primary ministry. And once you get that right, then you can go out and start working for the Lord in public ways. Isn't that what the Bible tells us concerning the qualifications for an elder, a leader in the church? He's ruling his own home well. That doesn't necessarily mean all his kids are saved. It just means, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When you're in my home, you're going to do things the Lord's way. You can be unsaved in your heart. I can't change that. But in my home, we're going to do things the Lord's way. That's a qualification for a church leader, an elder, a spiritual elder. Verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. They're kissing brothers. That's fine for them. We do things a little differently around here. We hug and we shake hands. Many of you don't know this, but many, many, many years ago, when I was a little bit younger than I am right now, we had a pastor in this church named Pastor Robert Hanna. And he firmly believed in those three verses that say, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." I mean, he really believed it. He really liked those verses. So every church service, all of the brothers were greeted with a holy kiss from Pastor Hanna. I got to tell you, I think that's one of the reasons why it took me so long to come to Christ. I think it took me a while to shake that. But we understand different time, different culture. It was a masculine thing to do back then. It was a fine thing to do back then. Verse 28, "So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him." 29, "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders," the older people, "of the children of Israel." Verse 30, "And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people." I would love to see what this looked like. This was like a dress rehearsal. You know, it was like a test run. They show up and they say, "Okay, here's the message we got. Here's what the Lord said. Here's what we're going to tell Pharaoh. Check out these really cool signs that we're going to do in the presence of Pharaoh." The rod into the serpent, back into the rod, the hand into the leprosy, and then back into the clean. So here's like this little dress rehearsal of what we're going to do. But in the course of this dress rehearsal, it was encouragement for the nation. It was proof for the nation. If you heard the message that Moses showed up with and you saw the signs that Moses did, wouldn't you be pretty convinced that God sent Moses? I'd be pretty convinced. I mean, I would just be pretty convinced. So, you know, after all that, tough not to believe that God sent Moses. So verse 31, the thing Moses has been worried about, here it is, verse 31, message delivered, signs shown, verse 31, "So the people believed." Of course they did. Of course they did. And we just found something else out. Not only was God working in Moses, but he was working in Aaron. And not only was God working in Moses and Aaron, but God was working in Moses and Aaron and Jethro. And not only was God working in Moses and Aaron and Jethro, but God was working in all of them, plus the elders of the nation of Israel. And soon we come to find out not just that, but all of the nation of Israel. What did we say earlier? God works on all ends. That should give you a great deal of confidence when the Lord says, hey, go do this. It involves other people. It'll need their cooperation. You go do this. That should give you confidence. Okay, Lord, if you're working in me, you're working in them, and it's going to work. The Lord really does know what he's doing. We got that down yet? I think we should have that down, don't you think? The Lord really knows what he's doing. God prepared everyone for this, just as God is going to prepare the anchored fellowship congregation for everything that the Lord is going to do in this fellowship's future. Amen? You say amen to that? All right, let's stand and let's close out Exodus chapter 4 in prayer. Worship team, I know you got a song. I heard you practicing a fourth one. I want it. Let's do it. We're going to close in prayer and sing a song. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Not those walking up to the stage, of course. You can keep your eyes open. Lord, thank you, as always, for the Word of God. I pray it so much, but it is not a catchphrase. It's something I really mean, Lord. It's always my prayer after a Wednesday night study or a Sunday morning message. Thank you for the Word of God. So much truth. So much wisdom for us to learn from. I am so grateful today that you gave me the capacity of faith and interest to build my life on your word. I only wish I had spent more years passionately studying your word and applying it to my life. But I'm so grateful that for many years, you've just had that work going in me. That is not from me at all. This is a guy that never liked to study. Couldn't stand getting up in front of people and speaking. This is stuff you did in me. Just incredible stuff that you did in me to change me from who I was to who I am now. Still an imperfect work, but just always resting in my hope of what you'll do in me in the future. And for all of us, Lord, as we look at where we've come from and where we are now, we know we're not perfect, but we thank you that we're not what we once were. We've grown. We've seen maturity. We've seen progress. Praise your name for that, Lord. It comes through the very thing we're doing tonight, just giving our ear and our heart and all of our attention to your word. Thank you for teaching us tonight. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for visiting us. In the name of Jesus, we worship you and we pray. Amen.